Isaiah 51, verse 1 to 6. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arm shall judge the people. The isle shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God, and our theme is Almighty Grace. Almighty Grace. In the last verse of the previous chapter, the Lord briefly turned to the ungodly in Judah, those that walked by the light of their own fire, and compared them and contrasted them with the children of light walking in darkness, the people of God who feared the Lord and hearkened to the voice of his servant, and yet were in darkness and had no light. And now the Lord turns back again to the godly, to encourage the faith of the people in the promises of what he would do, and especially what he would do through the righteous servant of the Lord, referred to in chapter 50 and verses 5 to 9. For even the godly, in the midst of their present distresses, struggle to believe that such glorious things as God had promised awaited the church of God. They were borne down and oppressed by their enemies, and the Lord promised great things for them through this righteous servant, the Lord Jesus, who, being in the form of God, took on the form of a servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were given these promises of glorious things to come, and the fulfillment of these things seemed so far removed from reality as far as what the human eye could see. And so it is to encourage them to trust in the God who gave these promises that the word of the Lord now turns. Firstly, what God's grace had done. What God's grace had done. Verse 1. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. Under this section we have the description of those addressed, first of all. Ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. They followed after or pursued righteousness, and they seek the Lord. Our Lord Jesus said that blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, in Matthew 5, verse 6. And they are here described as those following after, seeking after, pursuing righteousness, and also seeking the Lord. Now this description could mean that they pursue righteousness in the sense of pursuing holiness of life, to be holy as the Lord is holy. And of course the people of God do pursue holiness. That is their character. They do not pursue holiness in order to be forgiven, but they pursue holiness because they are forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it may also be taken as referring to seeking after righteousness before the Lord, by seeking the Lord and seeking the Lord in his promises of mercy in Christ Jesus. So in that sense also, they follow after or pursue or seek righteousness from the God of their salvation in Christ Jesus. For such, whose hope was in the promised Saviour, Emmanuel, God with us, who is yet the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Saviour would come. The Saviour of whom the prophet had been speaking in the name of the Lord, he would come. He would secure and purchase the blessings of salvation for all his people in all generations. And he would bless all nations by his knowledge, so that the church at present, so low and downtrodden, would not only be delivered from Babylon, but the Savior would come and accomplish redemption on the cross of Calvary, and being exalted at God's right hand, would cause his truth to advance among the nations. But in the midst of their distresses, the question was, can this really happen? Can it really be that the Church of God, in its present wretched state, will be made so prosperous and know such glorious times in the hand of the Mediator as had been promised? And therefore the Lord here then turns their attention to what has happened so far. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. This fits in very well with what we were looking at this morning. They were descended from Abraham, or Abraham and Sarah, and he tells them to look at their origins, to look back to Abraham. Now the church existed before Abraham, but in Abraham it took on visible form, and circumcision as the outward sign of the boundaries of the visible form of the church was given, and the promises that had been given from Genesis 3:15 onwards were now greatly confirmed and enlarged and clarified in the time of Abraham. And he's saying, look back to Abraham and to Sarah. They were like, Israel was like a piece of rock taken out of a bigger rock, or like a piece of earth digged out of the hole of a pit, out of a quarry. And he's saying, where did you come from? What is your origin? It began with Abraham. I called him alone as a single individual, and Sarah his wife. And from there, that unpromising start, as Abraham was called out of an idolatrous background to become the father of the faithful, God had given promises to Abraham. Those promises we read about this morning in Hebrews, and referring back to Genesis 22 and verse 16 and 17. where we read, "And he said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." God had given these promises, and the Lord is saying, I started there with Abraham and with his wife Sarah, and I gave these promises. And how are these promises being fulfilled? And that's why he uses the language of Genesis 22:17, "For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." He's saying from that unpromising beginning, Israel did become a mighty nation. And the church of God did advance. Now, not all that God promised Abraham had yet been brought to pass. But the Lord is saying, look at where things started. Look at where they are now. Do you really think that the rest will not follow? Can the Lord not fulfill the rest of what he promised to Abraham? That man Abraham, brought out of idolatry and darkness, and given these promises, and now already Israel had become a mighty nation. And though downtrodden at the present, could the Lord not revive his church again and send the Redeemer and send the gospel to the ends of the earth? And so the Lord is saying, the promises, look at where they began and look at how far they've already been fulfilled. The balance will follow. We stand at a much later stage in the fulfilling of God's promise to Abraham. If the Lord is telling Judah, the faithful in Judah, at this stage to see how far things have progressed, how much more for us? Because for us, the Saviour has come. The Lord Jesus came into this world to bear the wrath of God in the place of his people, and he is now exalted, and the gospel is, it has been and is being made known among the nations. But even yet, not everything has been fulfilled. The full scope of gospel advance has not yet been accomplished. But we, as it were, have much more to go on. The promises, the fulfillment of the promises, are much at a much more advanced stage for us than they were for Judah in the time in which Isaiah wrote, and the generations just after to which his word was addressed also. Our unbelief, our faltering, our lack of confidence in the full measure of fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham is far less excusable than it was in these times. We've seen more of the fulfillment, far more than they had seen. And yet the Lord is saying, do you really think, having done what I've already done, that I can't do the rest? God will fulfill the whole of his promise to Abraham. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's one thing yet to be fulfilled. Yes, many nations have been blessed in some measure. But the scriptures teach that there will be more, and that the whole earth will be filled with the Redeemer's glory, and his large and great dominion shall from sea to sea extend. And what God, the God who has fulfilled his word to this point, will fulfill the rest of it, and not one word shall fail. And not only so, as well as the promises concerning the kingdom of grace in this world, there is the promise of the kingdom of glory beyond all, that the Lord Jesus will come and judge the world in righteousness. And Isaiah 45 will be fulfilled, as I live, saith the Lord, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. And God will fulfill that in the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, to judge the world in righteousness. And the people of God will be raised to glory. So there are things yet to come, both as to the advance of the kingdom of grace in this world and the coming in of the kingdom of glory at the end of the world. Do these things seem remote from reality? How much have we reflected on what God has already done in fulfilling the promise to Abraham? And there will be no shortfall until the vast multitude, which no man can number, is glorified with Christ forever. And there is a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We reflect too little on the works of the Lord, which ought to breed our admiration, and we fail to encourage ourselves in the Lord our God. What God has done in his grace tells us that he will yet do what is still to be done in his grace. And he will do it. And that brings us, secondly, naturally following on from that, what God's grace will yet do. What God's grace will yet do. Verse 3. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. They were saying, will even the captivity ever be reversed? The captivity in Babylon. Never mind the coming of the Saviour, never mind the advance of the gospel to the end of the earth. And here, the Lord takes up the language of the promised land, now that was so desolate during the Babylonian captivity. And he uses the imagery of a promised land. And it becomes like the garden of the Lord, like Eden. Surely this is describing not just deliverance from Babylon, not just the advance of the gospel, but the full scope of God's salvation in its ultimate goal. That the state of the church is described as being like Eden and like the garden of the Lord. Now the glory of the church in the world to come, the final state of the people of God will exceed the glory and exceed the blessedness of Adam in his unfallen state in Eden. But it will exceed it. It will not fall short of it. And so, in certain respects, it will be like Eden. In these respects, in that there will be no sin, and there will be no curse, and there will be no sorrow, and there will be no crying, and there will be no pain, and there will be no death, and there will be no interruption of communion with God. And in that sense, the church will be like Eden. The church in its glorified state will exceed the excellency of man in his unfallen state. The redeemed will be more blessed than unfallen Adam. But in these respects, they will be like Adam and Eden. No sin, no curse, no death, no pain, no sorrow. And they, therefore, will have joy and gladness, thanksgiving, and the voice of melody. Christ would come and bear the sin of many, and be exalted, and gather in by his Spirit the multitude of God's elect from the four corners of the earth. And they would be gathered and perfected in holiness and glory, and their bodies raised at the last day. And the Lord will bring this about in due time. So at the very close of the Bible, in Revelation 22 and verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. There, you see, it is talking about the redeemed of the Lord, the final glory of the redeemed, and the throne is called the throne of God and of the Lamb, because it is God who redeems through Jesus Christ, who is in the midst of his people. But you'll also notice that there is an amplification of the language of the Garden of Eden. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. It's the idea of Eden, but more than Eden, but not less. And that is the appointed inheritance of the people of God. Then thirdly, what God's grace will provide. What God's grace will provide. Verse 4. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The eyes shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. What God's grace will provide? How shall this result be brought about? How is it that there shall be a redeemed multitude arrayed in white linen with palms in their hands? How shall this come about? Well, here is the answer: through the salvation of the Lord. Verse 4 indicates that it is important to listen to this. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. The Lord himself is telling his people to listen. And if the Lord tells us to listen, we must listen. This is important, that this glorious future of the people of God in an everlasting inheritance will be brought about in this manner. He says, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My law, my Torah, my instruction, that's what the word law means. It's from a word meaning to point. And it's God's instruction, God's pronouncement, his sentence, his judgment, his pronouncement as to the way of salvation. He's saying, from me shall come my pronouncement as to the way of salvation. We are reminded of one or two phrases in the book of Romans, Romans 3:27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. In other words, the revelation of man's obligation to God here in terms of the gospel, that men should believe upon his Son, Jesus Christ. Or in Romans 16 and verse 26, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. It's the idea that of this truth of God's salvation coming from God, telling men, this is the way of life, this is the way of salvation, this is the way, walk ye in it. And he says, it will come from me, in verse 4. It will, a law shall proceed from me, or literally from with me. It's the idea of coming from the immediate presence of God. And so the gospel, with its command to sinners to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it comes from God himself. It is the gospel of God. It's God's message of salvation, telling sinners to believe upon Christ to everlasting salvation. It is not a matter of human invitation or human invention or imitation an idea or one possibility. This is God telling men, this is the way of salvation. It proceeds from him. It comes from God himself. The gospel of God, the only one. And it goes forth among the people. The instruction of God. The only one who can tell us the way of salvation is God. It's God against whom we have sinned. And only God can tell us the way of deliverance from sin. And he has told us. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Men chafe at that. And the reason is not difficult to understand. That's because men resent the authority of God. Even when God is telling them the way of salvation, the way to blessedness, the way to forgiveness, the way to heaven, still the authority of God is resented by the heart of man. These words which I give thee this day for thy good, and yet still men resent being told even the good news. That is how great man's natural hostility to the authority of God is. They resent His law. They resent His commands, telling them their obligations and exposing their sin and guilt. But they also resent being told the way of salvation in Christ. And that's why they look for other ways. That's why it is almost well nigh universal in our country that there are many valid religions. But God says there are. He says, this law shall proceed from me. This message of salvation, this instruction, this direction about the way of life and blessedness will come. It comes from me. It has already come in the Old Testament, but it will come all the more clearly, and it will go to the people. There it means the nations generally in the New Testament. And what is this message? Verse 5. My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth. And mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me. And on mine arm shall they trust. His righteousness is near. And his salvation is gone forth. Why this coupling of righteousness and salvation? We've seen this many times before. But there are a large number of passages in the scriptures where righteousness and salvation are put together. Well, the answer is God's righteousness draws near in his salvation because he saves righteously. He is a just God and a Savior. God does not save sinners in an unrighteous manner. Men want God to save unrighteously, and that's why they resent the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They resent the idea of God saving righteously through the substitute, Jesus Christ, bearing the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners. But God will save righteously and only righteously. God will not acquit the guilty. He forgives those who are in Christ, those who have Christ as their Savior. He forgives them and only them. That's why he goes on to say, mine arms shall judge the people. That is, those who will not have this righteous salvation. He will judge them. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God abideth on him. But in the gospel and in the message of salvation in Christ, God saves righteously. But more than that, he saves righteously by providing a righteousness for guilty sinners. So God's righteousness draws near in Christ, in that in Christ Jesus there is provided for sinners a righteousness which is imputed to all his people who believe on his name. And it is this provided righteousness that is the theme of the early chapters of Romans. So Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. He's saying in the gospel there is made known, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God there isn't simply the attribute of God's righteousness, it is God's provision of a righteousness for all who believe upon Christ. That in the Lord Jesus, God has wrought out and made provision for his people to have a righteousness that is not their own, imputed to them and reckoned to their account. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, he came as the substitute of sinners, and he wrought all righteousness throughout his life. He never sinned, and yet he bore the punishment of sin in the place of the guilty, that those whom he redeemed by his blood, they should have righteousness imputed to them and reckoned to their account. The apostle speaks of this again in Romans 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's telling us that we have no righteousness of our own. The law and its demands of righteousness, when it comes to sinners, simply shows them to be sinners, unrighteous. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. He's saying that the law and the prophets bore testimony to what is now manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ, namely that God in Christ has provided for all believers a righteousness which is unto all and upon all of them who believe. It is reckoned to the account of those who believe on his name. Now the self-righteous Jews, with their delusions about their own righteousness, would not accept this message of a God-given righteousness in Christ. That's why in Romans 10 verse 3 he says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. When they heard of righteousness in Christ, they said they did not need any such thing, that they had their own righteousness, and that would do very well, thank you. They didn't want to hear of a righteousness in Christ, which is imputed to all who believe on his name. They thought they had an adequate righteousness of their own, and that is why those who went on in that way died in their sins and bore the wrath of God forever. And you know, so will you, if you do not seek after righteousness before God in Christ. Only in Christ can the unrighteous, such as you and I are, only in Christ can the unrighteous receive a righteousness from God which is acceptable to God. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the text says, my righteousness is near, and my salvation is gone forth. Because the time was going on nearer to when Christ would come and would keep God's law as God manifest in the flesh and bear the guilt of sin. The actual working out of God's provided righteousness for his people was drawing near. It was still a long way off, but it was getting closer. It was coming. But meanwhile, those who lived in the Old Testament, who trusted in this coming Saviour, all the benefits that Christ was going to purchase on the cross in the future were all theirs. They were forgiven for his sake, who trusted in his name. And the Lord is telling them, it will come. This Saviour will come. You need have no fear who trust in him. He will do all things well. And those who believe on his name, even before he comes, they will be accepted as righteous in the sight of God. And whilst God will judge those who despise his truth, yet on the other hand, by the effectual working of his Spirit, the isle shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. This is telling us that the day would come, and in some measure has come, but will yet come all the more, when sinners in all nations will depend upon God's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. They shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. The arm of God, the power of God, that power which he has to judge sinners forever. The people of God depend upon that same power, that power to save in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this salvation is both certain and eternal. Verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. This is telling us this world is temporary. Our lives in it are temporary. Everyone who lives in this world is on the way to death. And the very creation itself. Now, it doesn't speak of the renewed creation, the new heavens and the new earth, because that's not to the point in this place. But it's speaking of the temporariness, that even the creation, as it presently is, will not just go on and on. He says, look up at the heavens. They shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. The history of this cursed creation has an end, just as our lives within it have an end. There is an end of our individual lives in this world, and there is an end of the history of this cursed creation. But there is no end to the salvation of God. And there is no deterioration of the righteousness which God provides for his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. My salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. There is no reversal of salvation. There is the completion of it at the last day in resurrection glory. But there is no removal of God's provided righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. What we have in Christ will last. Nothing else will. Life as we liveth in this world will not last. There is an end. There is an end to this life. And there is an end to history. But there is no end to the blessings of salvation in Christ Jesus. That's why this is the one thing you need. If you do not have it, if you are not a believer, if you do not have salvation in Christ, then you must seek the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must seek forgiveness from God through Christ alone. But if we have this, then let us rest content. Let us rest content that we have that better part, that portion that shall never be taken away from us in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the men of this world, the worst is yet to come. Even for men who have much of the miseries of this life, even for them, the worst is yet to come. Christ said to the invalid at the pool, he said, having healed him, having told him to take up his bed and walk, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. There is a worse thing than all the miseries of this life, and that's the pains of hell forever. For the ungodly, the worst is yet to come. But for the people of God, the best is yet to come, because they have an everlasting inheritance in Jesus Christ. Christ's imputed righteousness will not be taken from them, and his imparted righteousness will be perfected in heaven. And their communion with Christ will be completed, and their bodies raised to glory rather than to damnation. And this, the blessings of salvation, shall never end. If we have Christ, we have the one thing needful, and in Christ, the blessings we already have will only be augmented by the equally certain blessings that are promised in life that shall never end. Amen.